the first 10 verses of Titus chapter 2, Paul writes to the young preacher Titus, encourage him to teach on the island of Crete in the churches in which he would have that opportunity to speak about the way that people ought to live. That's in accordance with sound teaching. He talks about older men and older women, younger women and younger men, and how they're to conduct themselves. And then in verse 11, he gives the reason why this is so important. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The first 10 verses are examples of that kind of living, the prescriptions that are there given. So we are called to godly living. You can live godly, but that doesn't mean you're always going to be healthy. As we've just seen, it doesn't mean you're not going to fall and break your arm. You can live godly. It does not mean that you're going to have all the financial means at your disposal to live comfortably. You may struggle. You can live godly, and it doesn't mean you're going to live to be an old person. You may die young. Well, if godly living won't give you excellent health and longevity of life and financial security, what in the world is the advantage of living godly? On the other side of the coin, godly living can bring its own sets of problems. You may have confrontations with people who differ with you. Godly living can cause family division. Godly living can cause you to be mistreated by others, maligned by others. You may have to make sacrifices that would affect your job, for example, and the pleasures that you like to enjoy. Again, we ask, if that's the case, why should godly living be high on my agenda? Why should it be something that I strive for and make a goal of my life? We want to consider some of the advantages of godly living in our study today. Turn to the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, chapter 1, verse 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. This particular book, the things that are said in it could only be written by a certain kind of individual. Because he talks about experimenting with the kinds of things men seek to make living profitable. So that when you're through with your life, you say, look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. I was here, zero. Now I'm over here, plus whatever it may be. The King Solomon had that opportunity. He had that opportunity to pursue those things because he was king. He was powerful. Because he was wealthy. And because he was wise. And so he dedicated himself to finding out what is good for man to do in his short life under the sun. And he tried all the kind of things that make you think this would be the focus of life. Verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. And here's his conclusion early in the book. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, All is vanity and striving after the wind. And that thread thought he develops throughout the 12 chapters. When it's all said and done, it's like trying to grab the wind in your hand. When you die, you leave it all behind. Did you amass wealth? You leave it. Did you become king? You're no longer king. Did you satisfy the pleasures of the flesh? That's done and gone. Did you build beautiful gardens? He did. He left them all behind for someone else. He said it's all vanity, futile, and striving after the wind. I don't know very much about the man himself, William Shakespeare, but in a play he wrote called Macbeth in 1606, he expressed in that play this idea that maybe he wrestled with and other men do as well. He said, "Life but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." Doesn't that lift your spirits about what life is? But there is a purpose in life. That you don't have to be wealthy, you don't have to be beautiful, and you don't have to be powerful. To have this purpose. In fact, it's a purpose in life that applies to every person, regardless of their financial status, their health, or their social standing. Over in Mark chapter 12 and verse 28, they ask Jesus, "What is the greatest commandment?" So that's a question that's pretty comprehensive. The Old Testament contained 39 books. Covered a period from the first writing to the end of about 1,500 years. Pretty thick volume. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus did not hesitate to respond. The foremost is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Anybody, anywhere, regardless of their wealth or status, has that purpose in life, and it's timeless. Economies do not affect it. Wars do not affect it. Health does not affect it. It is a purpose that human life ought to be given to. And it circumscribes every other field of endeavor. Whether it's what job you take, how you order your family, how you treat your neighbor, how you feel about life itself. This is a purpose-driven life. To love God beyond all other things, which encompasses keeping His commandments diligently. Now, the Christian, certainly because he's made in the image of God, has that responsibility. But we can raise to another level even with the Christian. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. "We are His workmanship." Aren't all men His workmanship? They are. But we are especially His workmanship. And Matt has been talking about that in the class on 1 Peter. And Mike Cox talked about that in his lessons. We are His special people. Created in connection with Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So besides the fact we're created in the image of God and we're to honor our Creator with all that we are, we have now been created anew in Christ, who loved us and died for us, and called even to a higher standard of living. Is there any greater purpose I can have in life than to dedicate my life to the Savior who left heaven and came to this earth and shed His blood for me? There's no amount of money I can make. There's no kind of kingdom that I can establish. There's no kind of sports that I can achieve that can rise to a higher purpose than to honor that Savior who died for me. And that'll help us in our thinking. Instead of being distraught and depressed and without purpose in life, we just keep before us, I have this purpose to glorify my God, to live a life that He'll never be ashamed of me, that will always declare to my Savior, I love You and I thank You for what You've done for me. This is a high purpose in life and will help us keep a stability of mind. Furthermore, you can be wealthy, but be eat up with bitterness and revenge. You can be beautiful and be consumed by these attitudes. We see people who are wealthy that commit murder, and people who are beautiful that commit suicide. Godly living provides a restful state of mind relative to the injustices of life that we suffer. Look over at Romans chapter 12 and verse 14. This is written to the saints in Rome. He said, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Instead of a bitterness that seeks to get evil, you pray for them, you bless them, you want to do them good. Drop down in the text to verse 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, it's not a matter of the right way to think is just let everybody mistreat me. It's okay, that's what God wants, and I'll just go through life like a doormat, and that's just the way it is. No, no. You want vengeance, but it's not your department. Don't spend your life trying to get it. Leave it to God. God will avenge you for every wrong that's done to you. So let God take care of that. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In 1 Peter chapter 4, you know, we're studying 1 Peter in our auditorium class. Matt has continually called our attention to the fact that these people are suffering, which indeed they are. In 1 Peter 4:19, he said, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Here's a person living under the Roman government. You reckon all the laws were fair? Here's a servant working for an oppressive master. We studied about that this morning. Is that the end of the story? He just lives his life suffering under this master? No. Entrust his soul to God. He's a faithful Creator. That person will be rewarded for his service to God, and he don't have to spend his life seeking some way to avenge himself of the wrongs that he suffered. And so it gives a restful state of mind to the injustices of life. And there will be injustices in life. That's just the way it will be. It may be in your family. Maybe in the way your mate treats you or fails to treat you. Maybe in the way your children treat you. Maybe in other things. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 15 and 16, one of the real advantages of godly living, we have young people in our audience today. If you choose, young people, a life of godliness, here's one of the real advantages in verse 15 and 16. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. You won't have to worry about spending time paying for things you took that did not belong to you. You won't have to worry about the problems that result if you took someone's life in vengeance and anger. Maybe being incarcerated for the rest of your life, away from your family and loved ones. You won't have to worry about the lies that people get into and cause a tangled web that they can't get out of. You be a Christian. You live godly. You be the kind of person that Christ died to make you. And it's a freedom from that insecurity of suffering justly for the things that ungodly living brings about. I talked to Brandon on the phone, and he's talking to men in prison. Some who will be there or have been there 5, 10, 20 years. Some who will spend their life there. There may be some there, as I think in the case of Brandon, that are unjustly there. But most are there because they've made bad choices of ungodly living, and now they're paying the consequences. Godly living will help you avoid that. Then again, in Matthew chapter 6, and verse 31 through 34, we have a tendency to worry about tomorrow. What's going to happen? What's going to happen to the economy? And we see with our media as the way it is today, we're immediately drowned in world news. What's happening in China and what's happening in Russia and how it affects our country. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19 following, particularly in verse 25 following, Jesus has a lesson about unnecessary anxiety or worry. I want to look down in verse 31. He said, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear for clothing?'" You can't get more basic than that, can you? About things to worry about. But he said, "All the Gentiles seek all these things." They seek them eagerly, he said. Their life is devoted to that. And when they make decisions, it's job first. You know what elects a president, don't you? Not his morals, not his moral stand. Is the economy good? How much money is he going to put in my pocket? That's the world in which we live. And that's what people live for. He said, that's the way the world is, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. You say, but if I do that, who's going to feed my family? Jesus deals with that. All these things will be added to you. How is God going to feed my family if I put him first? Here's the answer. I don't know. I just know that he will. You say, that's foolish. Well, we've got some young people in our audience. That's exactly the way they live. They just trust daddy and mama to provide. They don't know how. They don't know anything about work and checks and income. And they just know there's going to be food on the table. There's going to be a place to live. Because they just have absolute trust and confidence in the love and ability and wisdom of their parents to take care of them. And Jesus is encouraging us to just trust our Father. In fact, he said in verse 30, the reason we have trouble with this is we don't have that kind of faith. Oh, you of little faith. Then he goes on to say, so do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. That is, you will have plenty to worry about tomorrow. Don't borrow trouble. Just live for today and trust God. He's not saying don't make provisions to pay your bills and those kind of things. But put your trust in God and do not let this life be your focus. He said each day has enough trouble of its own. So what a view to life that this provides. It's not the view that you're going to maybe learn in college. It may not be the view that you get from your grandparents or your friends at work, but this is the view that Jesus presents, and it definitely affects the way we think about life. And then, to be able, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, godly living will enable us, regardless of where we are, whether we've suffered justly or not, we can rejoice. I know that because of this letter. This is a letter written by a man who is in prison. He is there unjustly. It's not his first time to be incarcerated, by the way. And he's not just there for a few weeks. This time he spent about 2 years in prison. Later he's going to go back to prison and die in prison. But here he writes a letter in chapter 4, verse 4. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." And then he said in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." This man didn't just write it. His letters exude with this joy. They're not letters of depression and why poor little me. He faces life with courage, with confidence, with purpose. First to honor God in all things, and then to honor the Lord that died for him. And so he can rejoice to the Lord. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you." You know, Mike in the gospel meeting more than once talked about the fact people may ask, "Well, here I'm trying to live for God. Why am I suffering like this?" Don't be surprised, Peter said. That goes with it. "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." I'm not saying Christians are happy in the sense of, "Boy, I'm happy somebody slapped me. I'm happy somebody maligned my name." Not that. But regardless if they maligned your name and hurt you, you have reason for genuine joy upon a solid foundation. Reason to hold up your head and look to the future. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And so we see that even in the face of being mistreated, we can rejoice. In 2 Timothy, in chapter 1 and verse 12, in prison again. The fellow that wrote Philippians, he's in prison again. He won't get out alive this time. Look what he writes. "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard which I have entrusted to him until that day." But Paul, you're in jail and you're chained to a soldier. I'm not worried about that. I'm the victor. Christ knows what's going on, and I'm going to come out in good, good shape. What an attitude to have. It'll affect our thing. Instead of God's people, I don't know why we should let depression and discouragement and instability and thinking rule our lives when we have every reason in godly living to be the most stable thinking people in the face of anything upon this entire earth. Godly living will certainly impact our homes. Over in Matthew chapter 5, turn to Matthew chapter 5. There is a problem. If one of the mates is ungodly, it can terribly affect the result. But if mates are godly,
the result is beautiful. Even if one mate is ungodly, the other mate living godly can help them get through the difficult times. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. You have heard that it was said you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, and he's talking about, I say to you, if you ought to be citizens of the kingdom that I'm preaching about, a kingdom that we believe we're a part of, the rule of Christ today. I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Wouldn't it be wonderful to have a marriage where you never had to worry what your mate was doing on the computer in the room with the door closed? Or what kind of magazines they bought when they went on a trip somewhere? Or what kind of places they went so they could see things they ought not see? Well, people who make Christ their king, godly living, they're going to stay away from all of that. Those things lead to adultery. And he said, I'm telling you, it's not only the act. You're going to stay away from those things that create that passion to participate in that. But it may be things you like so much. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from you. It's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown in hell. And then to emphasize, he says the same thing again using the hand. In other words, he said it's better to lose those things than to go to hell. There's nothing worth going to hell for. Think what that would do for a family. Maybe the family's not as it ought to be. Maybe the love has dwindled down. But if you're unfaithful to your mate, you're going to go to hell. What would that do for a family? But people get to where they don't believe that, don't they? But that's what godly living can do if mates are faithful to God. Then he said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for one reason, they've been sexually unfaithful to you. The word here is unchastity. Some version use the word fornication. Makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. You're not only guilty if she remarries, you're guilty for putting her in a position to where she may marry unlawfully. What would that do for marriages? I'll tell you what it says. I better work on my marriage. I better try to be sure my wife is never sorry she said I do. And that I can keep my marriage fresh day after day and year after year after 25 years or 50 years or whatever it may be. Godly living will do that. So it's a wonderful blessing in godly living as to how it impacts our home. In Ephesians chapter 5, here's what godly living will do for a family. I don't know what it would be like to grow up in a family where a husband abused his wife mentally, or verbally, I should say, or physically, or both. Wasn't home, where there was fighting and squabbling. But godly living don't cause that. Godly living will prevent that. Ephesians chapter 5, look in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Godly living will make a husband sacrifice for the good of his wife. It may be even a television program. It may be a trip somewhere. It may be a job. He's going to sacrifice for the good of his wife like Christ did for the church. That's what godly living will cause. And now it's not talking about romantic love. But I'll tell you what, a woman that has a husband that she knows he's that kind of man, the romance will follow. He cares about her and he sacrifices for her. In verse 28,
Husband ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. That's what godly living will promote. Look at Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 12. Talking about the virtuous woman. Look, the love that we're talking about in Ephesians 5 is an attitude that always seeks the good of the other person and never harms them. The word love doesn't occur in Proverbs 31:12, but it's as good a definition of it as you'll find anywhere. And it's talking about this woman who's beyond measure in value. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. You can sum up that verse like Paul did in Romans 13. He said the commandments are summed up. You can sum up that verse by saying this: she loves her husband. That's what that verse is saying. What would a marriage be like if a man was confident that every decision his wife made about money, about the house, about career, about everything, that she was wanting to do what would be best, not for her, but for him. For him. She does him good and not evil all the days of his life. Boy, I'll tell you, romantic love in the other direction will flow when he's got that kind of wife. Well, that's what God set up. And that's what godly living. Godly living has to do with an attitude towards God that respects him and fears him and reverences him, and therefore tries to live according to the instructions that he has given. Back in Ephesians chapter 5 again, godly living produces a home where there's order. Disorder leads to anarchy. Look at our society. Look at the television and the news. When there's failure to respect authority, what happens? You see the mobs. You see them burning buildings and breaking glass and beating people up. That's what happens when people fail to respect authority. There's disorder. Here's what God provided for in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Then again in verse 33. Each individual among you is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. It's not because she's afraid he'll beat her. She respects delegated authority because she respects God. It's out of godliness that there's order in the family. In chapter 6, verse 1 through 4, I don't know how many homes can enjoy their life together. In fact, I'm pretty sure some can't because of their children. We had a neighbor several years ago. She moved in. We knew we were in trouble. She said, I can't wait till school starts so I can get these kids out of my hair. So in the summer, she turned them out of the neighborhood. That's when I got a security system. What do you reckon life is like when they sit around the supper table, if they ever do? When the children have not been taught respect and obedience and courtesy and manners. God didn't provide for that kind of disorder relationship. Somebody said, I just love them so much I can't discipline them. No, you don't. If you love them and you trust God, you'll do this. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. It's your job to teach them to honor your father and mother in the way they speak to you, in the way they look at you, in the way they treat you. Why, kids shout at their mother and dad. They tell them no. Sometimes they even hit their mother and daddy. Never, ever should that be allowed. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So all I do, I bring the beans home. That's not what this is talking about, bringing the beans home. It's about a daddy who provides moral and spiritual example and teaching. You got that kind of father in the home. You can have an orderly home. Many times, homes have no male leadership. Fathers have abandoned their role. Women don't respect it. Hollywood makes fun of it. But God's plan is that there's a leader in the family. And so godly living can so greatly impact the life, the family life that we have. Godly living, respect for God, can certainly impact the character. Has there ever been a a greater system of laws than the Ten Commandments? Never in the annals of human history have there been a greater group of laws to impact who we are, beginning with four laws about reverence for God, and then honoring your father and mother, and then laws that impact how you treat your neighbor. One of those laws, of course, was unique to Israel, the Sabbath law, but it was to remind them of the God who made them who they were. These were laws that would mold their character. And God's laws will affect the character of man because it will give them strength in the face of adversity, endurance in the face of trial, humility in serving other people, selflessness in seeking the good of others, stability in life, and confidence in death. Wouldn't it be great to have that kind of character? There's a prescription for it. It's called godliness. The right reverence for God will make us that kind of person. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Once again, we lift it to its highest level when we're Christians. Look what he challenges us to be. He said, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. But what is a mature man? A mature person. Here's the answer. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, I'll tell you. What kind of person do you want to be? I'll tell you what. Have Jesus Christ stand on that white wall. Take a marker and draw around him. Let that represent who he is by character. Now fill it up. Be like he is toward the poor, to the needy, even to the wicked, to those who mistreat him, to those of even of wealth, make any difference. Fill up that character. That's the challenge that's given to you and me. And godly living has something that money can't provide. You know, you see these people that are very wealthy. You think, boy, they've got it all. No, they don't. No, they don't have it all. People that are beautiful and they're so proud of their beauty, they want to show it off. They say, boy, they've got it all. No, they don't. People that are powerful and rule kingdoms, they've got it all. No, they don't. Here's something they do not have, and only godliness will provide. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be, that's praise, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Well, what are these so great blessings? Well, here's one. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. All the money in the world, all the kingdoms one may conquer, all the beauty one may be able to achieve will not take away one sin. But in Christ, we can be holy and blameless. Verse 5, he adopted us as sons. Verse 7, we've been set free from guilt, redeemed. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He goes on through chapter 1 talking about these things. Through chapter 2, he talks about how we were dead, we've been raised to life, how we were far away and we were brought near. In chapter 3, he sums up in verse 8 saying, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Imagine an ocean so deep you cannot fathom its depth. That's what he's saying about the blessings in Christ. What will bring you there? Godly living. Godliness. Respect for God and his beloved Son is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God in the book we know as the New Testament. There's something else that all the things that men treasure will not bring, and that's eternally a treasure in heaven. Godly living will provide these things we read about in Ephesians 1 and 2 and 3 right now. But what about when our bodies are in the grave? Life under the sun is over. What then? Over in Matthew chapter 6, in verse 19, Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupts, where thieves cannot break in and steal. Wouldn't you like to die immeasurably rich? You can with godly living. A treasure in heaven that nobody can take from you. That's what godly living can provide. Well, that's pretty generic. But let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've read from this man who talked about rejoicing in the Lord in the face of difficulties and trial. He made all the sacrifices to live godly. He gave up the power he could have had as he was rising in the Jewish society. He gave up the wealth that would have went with it. He gave up the fame that would have went with it. What did he gain? 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I said 1 Corinthians. I want 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Excuse me. Verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. Now this was written about 57, 58 AD, somewhere in that neighborhood. By this time, this man was probably maybe in his 50s, maybe 60s. And so my body is going to get old. It's not going to function well anymore. It's going to die. If the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we've grown longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And he goes on to discuss that very idea. Paul said, I'm not afraid to die. Yes, he talks about earlier in chapter 4 all the difficulties that he went through because of the choice he made to serve God. But never depression and discouragement. Instead, I've made the right choice. I'm happy for my choice. I rejoice in it. Because my relationship with God is something that cannot be measured or valued by any other thing. In 1 Timothy 4, this letter was written to a young preacher by an old man. Now, old is kind of a relative term, isn't it? And so we certainly don't want to offend anybody. We'll say an older man. It was written probably between his first and second imprisonment. So it's likely he was in his 60s. He had been through so much for the Lord, suffered so much for the Lord, never did enjoy wealth and fame and power. But here he writes to a young preacher, walking in his steps, following behind him in the course that he chose. He said, verse 7, have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women, but on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Since it holds promise for the present life. Isn't that what we've just been studying? It holds promise for the present life. But there's more. And also for the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive. Because we have fixed our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There's godliness. We've fixed our hope on God. It's one thing to say it. It's another thing to demonstrate it. So in his last letter, 2 Timothy, maybe late 60s now, not sure of his age. What has godliness got him? It's not gotten him wealth. It's not gotten him freedom. It's not gotten him health. It's not got him power in the kingdom. He's going to die. Here's his statement. 2 Timothy 4:6. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. I'll tell you, when you're facing death in the eye, you'll sure be glad for godly living. Is your heart right with God? Is godly living your focus, your priority? That's a good question we can think about if we stand to sing the song that Matt's going to lead us.